Several years ago, Johann Lukacs of the Belgium Evangelical Mission came to the realization that evangelism in Belgium was getting nowhere. You see, the nation's long history of traditional Catholicism and the aggression of the cults had left the land seemingly impervious to the gospel. Driven to the scriptures, you know, that's a good place to look when you're trying to evangelize a nation, a country. Driven to the scriptures, he came to a new plan. First, he gathered together a heterogeneous group of believers, Belgian, Dutch, and Americans, whoever would come. And then secondly, he had them rent a house and live together for 7 months. Now, what happens when you get a group of people together from all different backgrounds and countries? Well, as natural, frictions developed among these diverse people. This, in turn, sent them to prayer and happily to victory and to love. Following this, they began to see amazing fruit. Outsiders called them the people who love one another, for they were living out the words and the promises of Jesus from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, in a passage we're all familiar with. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That you love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That was the new plan, which was nothing more than what the Bible teaches. The importance of the unity of the body. You know, what a great example of Christ-bought, Spirit-wrought unity in the body of Christ that we have been talking about. From Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, clear down through chapter 3 and verse 13. You see, that unity is already there. If we are believers, God has made us one in the body of Christ. The unity is already there, but it's our responsibility to live out this loving unity and oneness with each other. And as we do, people in our community will know that we truly are disciples of Jesus Christ and be drawn to Him. Because they see the power at work when people who have problems are willing to come together, pray about it, and resolve those differences. I don't know about you, but I know that's the passion, the longing of my heart for Fellowship Bible Church. And God has given us love. And I continue to pray that He would help us become more and more of a loving community of believers. Last time, because of all that Paul told his readers in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, about the unity of the body of Christ, the church. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he starts to pray. He begins a prayer for them. However, he stops right in the middle of a sentence because he knows that there is no use praying for them to apply these truths in their lives if they don't properly understand them. And so in his digression of verses 2 through 13 of chapter 3, which is really a parenthesis, Paul wants to make sure that they understand by repeating what he has already taught about the mystery of the church and then expanding on that. And that's what we've been looking at thus far in verses 1 through 4, we saw the first of five aspects of the mystery of the church that I believe every one of us as believers need to know. And that first aspect was the prisoner of the mystery is the great apostle Paul. That's the first aspect of this mystery of the church. That the prisoner of that mystery was the great apostle Paul. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the second and the third aspects. The second aspect of the mystery of the church in this passage is this. The plan of the mystery is believers' unity in Christ. The plan of the mystery is believers' unity in Christ. Look with me at verse 5. Paul says, which, referring back to the mystery of Christ in verse 3, or rather in verse 4. In other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Now here we see that in previous generations in the Old Testament period of time, the mystery of Christ was not made known to mankind. It was not made known. However, Gentile salvation was no mystery. It was no mystery, for the Jews understood certain clues about God blessing the Gentiles, that the Messiah was going to be coming to them, that they would one day receive the Holy Spirit of God, as you see in Joel chapter 2. So the mystery of Christ, again, was not revealed to mankind. But Gentile salvation was no mystery. You see, even the greatest Old Testament saints did not understand all the clues and how they fit together like a puzzle to make a complete picture. Paul says that it has not been until, look at the word now. Not before, not after. It's not been until now. The New Testament era of the church age, which began on the day of Pentecost. It wasn't until then, at that point, that this mystery of Jew and Gentile believers being one in Christ has been revealed. You see, this is God's plan from eternity past, now being revealed. This is the plan of the mystery. All believers united in Christ. And that is entirely new. Entirely new. Now remember, what Paul is doing here as we're moving into these verses in chapter 3 is he is repeating what he's already told them. In other kind of words, in verses 21 through 22 of chapter 2. And he's expanding on it so they grasp it. They grasp it. As we get to verse 14, Paul will again pick up his prayer. But he knows that there's no use praying for people to apply these things if they don't truly understand them. And so that's what he's doing. You see, no one knew the full meaning of God's promise to bless all the families of the earth through the Jews in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3 until it became clear in Galatians chapter 3 verse 8, which states this: the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed in you. No one knew the full meaning of God's salvation reaching to the ends of the earth. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 6, until it was explained in Acts chapter 13, verses 46 and 47, would say this: Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, again, they're talking to the Jews, it is necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. And then they quote Isaiah 49:6, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. You see, no one expected the birth of the church and the equality of believing Jews and Gentiles in Christ, united in one body, the body of Christ, whereby there is no racial, no social, no spiritual distinctions whatsoever. And so this was a revolutionary concept to two groups of people that were totally at enmity the Jews and the Gentiles. This is why the Jews rejected it. This is why Jewish believers and leaders in the early church at first struggled accepting it. And this is why Paul goes over it again and again and again. It is a revolutionary concept. What we enjoy today as the church, we are the church, was a revolutionary concept at that point, that we are one. Notice here in verse 5 that Paul says, God's revelation of His plan has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. You see, these New Testament apostles and prophets were holy in that they were set apart. They were consecrated by God to receive divine revelation. These are the same persons that are mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 20, that we saw that it is their doctrinal teaching that is the foundation of the church. And we will discuss them more fully when we get to chapter 4 and verse 11. Although Paul was the primary person God used to unfold the various mysteries of the church, he was not the only recipient of this mystery. Again, it was given to the apostles and prophets. It was to this special and unique group of that God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, gave the message of this divine revelation. You see, the Spirit of God is the author of the Word of God. Spirit of God is the one who gives divine revelation. Always. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we're told no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. As we come to verse 6, Paul goes on to fully describe now the content of this mystery. He's been talking about it all along. But now most succinctly and most fully described is the content of this mystery. Look what he says. To be specific, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. First of all, the Gentiles who were once outside the covenants of God, as we saw back in chapter 2, verse 12, are now fellow heirs of all of God's riches. They share in the same inheritance as believing Jews. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 tells us, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." So they're fellow heirs. Second, the Gentiles who were once strangers and aliens are now fellow members of the same body of Christ, the church. Because the church is one body with one head, Jesus Christ, all believers are part of the one family of God. Whether they're down in Mexico, as we had Letty here with us past weekend, or whether they're around the world in Africa or Asia, wherever they are, every born-again believer is part of the one body of Christ. That's the unity of the church. We all equally share the same common life of Christ flowing through each one of us. There are no second-class citizens in the church. No second-class Christians. Theologian F.F. Bruce says that the Greek word translated here, fellow members, is a new word coined by Paul because no word would adequately describe the mystery of Gentile believers being on equal footing with the Jews. So he created a new word specifically that we would understand. Then third, the Gentiles who were once hopeless and without God in the world are now fellow partakers of all the promised blessings of salvation that are in Jesus Christ. This is really the summary of the other two. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, we're told, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're partakers of all the promises of salvation in Jesus Christ. Notice here at the end of verse 6 that all of this is made possible only through the gospel. Through the gospel. Which is the good news of Jesus Christ. His sacrificial death on the cross is what not only reconciled Jew and Gentile to God, but also to each other. He is the one who made two into one new man or one new humanity, the church. Beloved, we owe everything to Jesus Christ. Everything. There can never be true unity with God and with other believers without the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, it couldn't happen. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. The third aspect of the mystery of the church is this. The preaching of the mystery is man's hope of salvation. The preaching of this mystery is man's hope of salvation. Look at verse 7. Paul says, of which, speaking about the gospel in verse 6, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. It was the mighty power of God's grace that transformed Paul from an enemy of God into a friend of Christ, from a blasphemer into a saint, from a Pharisee into an apostle, from a persecutor of Christians into a preacher of Christ, from a proud legalist into a humble servant. You see, it was the power of the grace of God at work in his life that brought that about. You see, that's what the word minister here means in talking about a humble servant. It means a servant. It refers to one who waits on tables, one who serves and acts on the commands of another. The minister or servant is in utter subjection to his master. Paul was once a proud legalist, persecuting the church, aggressively going against God. And now we see him as a man who is humble and sees himself as nothing more than a mere servant. Notice here that Paul was made a minister. He was made a minister by the gift of God's grace. You see, Paul didn't make himself an apostle. He didn't make himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. It wasn't through his own selfish ambition which moved him up the ladder of Judaism, nor was it his own qualification on his part. This ministry was given to him. Paul was called into the ministry, commissioned in his apostolic ministry to preach to the Gentiles, and constantly empowered to do so, all because of God's grace. God's grace, his unmerited favor, powerfully at work in Paul's life. This is why Paul always saw himself again as nothing more than a humble servant of Jesus Christ. You see, it was the grace of God, and that is what we need on a day-to-day basis. We need the grace of God to be what God wants us to be. That's where God's power is in transforming us and making us what it is that He wants us to be. Paul had a tremendous sense of his call by God. In his defense before King Agrippa, Paul gives his personal testimony saying in Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 18. Listen to what he says here to King Agrippa. While so engaged as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose, I appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's Paul's personal testimony as he's now given his defense as he's on trial before King Agrippa of how God had called him into the ministry. What a calling. You know, I was thinking about that this week. God's calling. You see, God chooses who His preachers are to be. This is what is known as a man's call into the ministry. I don't think I've ever shared with you, but I wanted to take a few moments and share with you God's call in my life. Why I am doing what I'm doing as a pastor. You know, growing up, it never crossed my mind to go into full-time Christian service. Those who know me know that all I wanted to do one day was play professional baseball. That was it. That was my single focus goal. Later in college, I was playing on the baseball team and was a business major because I wanted to have a business in the off-season. There's nothing wrong with that. You know, praise the Lord for Christian athletes today who take a stand for Jesus Christ. But the Lord had other plans for me. I started my second year of college with my right hand in a cast. I actually went to school with it in a cast, having just had my second surgery to my right arm in 3 years. It was during that first semester that the Spirit of God especially use Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26 to grip my heart, to burden me to consider going into the ministry full time. Jesus said in that passage, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? But what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" All I was focused on was playing ball and having my business and doing what I wanted to do. And God reached down through His Word and grabbed my heart to get me to see what does it matter if you get everything there is to get in this life. You have it all. And a person forfeits their soul. They spend an eternity in the lake of fire. What is 70, 80? What is 100 years compared to all eternity. You see, this so gripped and burdened my heart that the Lord wanted me to spend the rest of my life focused on what was most important, what was eternal, the Word of God and the souls of people. That's how God used His Word in my life. But for a couple of months, I earnestly wrestled with the Lord. And being honest with you, I wrestled with the Lord giving up baseball. Like Moses, I told the Lord that He'd picked the wrong person. Lord, I'm just a ball player. I can't speak. Get somebody else. Exodus chapter 4, verse 10 tells us, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either recently or in time past, nor since You have spoken to Your servant. For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" You know, I could really relate to Moses. I remember in elementary school having to take speech therapy. Remember that, Mom? I had a hard time pronouncing certain words. I still do at times. I remember going through all these exercises, trying to train my tongue to say si, si, so, su. Say si, si, so, su. I mean, all these different things. I remember that was, man, I was that big. This made me terrified of speaking in public. In Exodus chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." That's part of my personal testimony. Over those couple of months, the Lord's call through His Word became so great upon my heart that I knew I had to make a decision once for all. So I fasted and I prayed for a week and then stayed up all Saturday night praying. Finally, in the early hours Sunday morning, I surrendered to the Lord's call upon my life. And when I did that, immediately, I experienced a tremendous peace. That morning at church, I went forward during the invitation. The pastor came down, Jerry Falwell. I told him that God had called me into the ministry, and I had surrendered to His call. He prayed with me. I later got off the baseball team and eventually changed my major. Over the last 25 years of ministry, there's been a couple times when, due to painful circumstances, I have seriously questioned my calling. Considered getting out of the ministry and just doing something else. But see, at those times, underneath the pain, there was always this strong, compelling desire of God's call that has never left me. Although not the same, I can understand a little bit of what Paul felt when he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16. He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. For I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." This is why Christian ministry, for me, is not my profession. It's not my job. It's my calling. Now, whereas not all Christians derive their livelihood from the ministry, every believer is a minister. Every believer is a minister. By the grace of God, no matter what your occupation may be, no matter what you do, every believer is a minister. God has made us that. The Lord has given to every believer spiritual gifts at the moment of salvation. He commands us to exercise those in the local church for the benefit of the body. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gifts that you have are from God's grace, His power given to you. Are you a good steward of your gifts? Do you know what they are? Are you using them? The Lord has also commissioned every believer to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the lost. The Great Commission is so important that Jesus repeated it 5 times in 5 different ways in 5 books of the New Testament. Matthew 28:19, He said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Mark 16:15, He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Luke 24:46-47, He says, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sin would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. John 20:21, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Then Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Beloved, never forget that God always promises to give you the ability to accomplish whatever He calls you to do. Whatever He calls you to do. You know, I've had to cling to 1 Thessalonians 5:24, where it says, faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. God will give you the ability to do whatever He calls you to do. Whatever gifts He's given to you, He will energize you to carry those out. But you have to trust Him. You have to trust Him. You know, it may take a little bit of time. I would encourage you, if you are not using your gifts, don't let fear limit you to living in a comfort zone. Constantly step out in faith and obedience to God's Word. Allow the powerful grace of God to be operative to transform your life. While we're sitting in the pew, God is not able to use us to get that grace operative. You know, when I first began to preach, I mean, it may take a little while. That's why I said constantly step out. When I first began to preach, I spent half the time in the bathroom, and I wasn't straightening my tie. My stomach was in a mess. By God's grace, I can't wait till Sunday. God's grace will transform our lives. He will transform your life if you trust Him. You see, this is exactly what He did in Paul's life. The thought of such grace and power given to him by God filled Paul with a deep sense of his own unworthiness to be a servant of Jesus Christ. Look at the first part of verse 8, where Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given. You think, well, man, Paul, he was brilliant. I don't have that. That's not how Paul thought of himself. Actually, the King James Version and the NIV more accurately translate the word here least by saying, to me, who am less than the least of all saints. The very least, less than the least. Even though the Apostle Paul was the greatest theologian of the church, he had a profound understanding of his own personal sin and unworthiness. Do you? Listen to how he has progressively described himself in the following passages. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Then here in Ephesians 3:8, he says, I am less than the least of all the saints. Then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he states, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Everybody needs to know this. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. You see, Paul knew what he was in himself. It's in Romans 7. In me there dwells no good thing. He knew what he was in himself. But he also knew all that God had done in his life by his powerful grace. This is why he says in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Can we say that? By the grace of God, I am what I am. Again, undeserved, unmerited favor and kindness. He was always aware of his total dependence on the grace of God in his daily life. Is that how we live our lives? Totally dependent on God's grace to enable us to do what we need to do that day. Beloved, no matter who we are all but humble servants of Jesus Christ. And this constant attitude of humility is what not only maintains a servant's heart, but also keeps us useful and effective in ministry. And what was the message that Paul was called and commissioned to preach? Look again at verses 8 and 9. It says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable or unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Notice here that Paul's message was twofold. First of all, he was to preach Christ to the Gentiles. This doesn't mean that he could not preach to the Jews, because he did. But what was distinct about his commission was the emphasis on Gentile evangelization. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul preached to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The word unfathomable here means untraceable, limitless, no bounds, cannot be traced out. In other words, the spiritual riches of Jesus Christ cannot be fully understood and comprehended. And they are so vast, you cannot discover their end. They're limitless. That's what he's called to preach. Christ, his riches to the Gentiles. What are these spiritual riches? They are all the truths about Jesus Christ and the wealth of salvation found only in him. You see, his message was Jesus Christ. That's all he knew. What a privilege we have to preach, proclaim, or share the good news of Jesus Christ and the riches of salvation in him. You see, this is lost man's only hope. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the answer. Now, what's the question? Jesus is the answer. He is the only way to heaven. He is the answer to man's greatest need. You know, this is the highest possible calling. The highest privilege we have as Christians to share Jesus Christ and all that He is and all that He gives. I like what W.E. Sangster, a preacher himself, once said. He said it so well. He said, and I quote, "Called to preach, commissioned of God to teach the word, a herald of the great King, a witness of the eternal gospel. Could any work be more high and holy? To this supreme task, God sent His only begotten Son." End quote. You know, when we share the gospel, we are following in Jesus' footsteps. This is how important the message that you have is. Your riches in Christ are unfathomable. Do you understand how rich you are in your position in Jesus Christ? What a tragedy when we who are spiritually wealthy live our lives as if we are spiritually bankrupt. Because of ignorance or because of sin in our lives, though our spiritual bank account is unlimited, we've lost our checkbook. We forfeit being able to draw out the riches that are already ours. And thus we live a powerless, defeated life. When in reality, our bank account is completely full. The unfathomable riches in Christ that are ours right now. Not only must we know the riches that we have in Christ, but also appropriate them into our lives so that we can then offer them with power to those who desperately need what only Jesus Christ can give. How do you give what you don't even know you have? You can't lead somebody further than you've been yourself. Paul wants us to understand the unfathomable riches that are ours in Jesus Christ and be able to share those with other people. Not only was he called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, but he was also to teach about the church. Teach about the church. Look at verse 9. To bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages have been hidden in God who created all things. The word administration here is from the same Greek word translated stewardship that we saw back in verse 2 last time. See, God gave Paul the responsibility to bring to light or to spiritually enlighten through the Holy Spirit and through His Spirit-filled teaching the dispensation of the mystery of the church age. To teach us about the mystery of the church, whereby believing Jews and Gentiles are all one. We're all one. We are unified in Christ. And this unity and oneness has everything to do with our daily lives. Our daily lives and our ministry to each other as fellow believers in our local church. Notice again that this mystery to form one united humanity, the body of Christ, was hidden in God. It was hidden in God, the Creator of all things, It says, for ages or from eternity past. This unity was always part of God's eternal plan of redemption before the foundation of the world. Isn't it amazing that you and I are part of the sacred secret? The sacred secret that was never before known until now in the New Testament period of the church age. You and I as believers are part of that sacred secret. We are that secret. In closing, thus far we've seen the first three aspects of the mystery of the church that we need to know. We need to have a grasp on. The first is the prisoner of the mystery is the Apostle Paul. The plan of the mystery is believers' unity in Christ. And the preaching of the mystery is man's hope of salvation. As born-again believers, we are all one in Christ. We're all one. And therefore, one with each other in the one body of Christ, where Jesus Christ is the head. He is the head of the church. He's the head of this church. And as the leader, He has called us to faithfully preach Jesus Christ to the lost. And we are to live out our loving unity and oneness with each other that He has already created for His body. Only as we are committed to do both of these will the people in our community know that we are truly disciples of Jesus Christ and be drawn to Him. Have you made that commitment to Jesus Christ in your own life? No matter what sacrifice it requires, no matter what scars may result, have you made that commitment to Jesus Christ? To live out the unity that He has created in His church. Paul did. Will you?